Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. That traditional Christian greeting goes all the way back to the first century. It was used not just on Resurrection Day or not even just on Sunday. It was used anytime Christians saw each other, they might say that. It was especially used on Sunday when Christians got together for worship. Very soon after the resurrection, they moved their worship time from Saturday, the Sabbath, to Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. It was many years later before a date was selected or a system was selected for celebrating Easter, and that holiday was added to the calendar. But from the very beginning, Christians were celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer as we worship him today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day in which to celebrate in a unique way the resurrection of our Savior. We thank you that we can celebrate this and do every week and even every day as believers. But especially on a day of emphasis like this, we thank you for this blessing. We ask your power to be poured out on us as we open your word today. Teach us from your scripture. Give us ready hearts, willing minds, and instruct us and encourage us and teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Among those who profess to be Christians, there are a lot of varying opinions regarding what the message of Christianity ought to be. What are we supposed to be saying to the world around us? What is it we're supposed to be thinking about? We've got quite a mix of opinions. We've got your best life now. God blesses those. God helps those who help themselves. Do your best to be a good person. Use the King James Version of the Bible. Everything will be fine if you just do that. Be a Calvinist. Be an Arminian. Just be loving. Just so you don't judge, everything's fine. What are we supposed to emphasize? What are we supposed to be telling people? What's important? What's our message? Last week, we talked about keeping the cross of Jesus Christ central in our message. That has to be emphasized. People cannot be saved unless they understand that provision for their sin was taken care of on the cross in that sacrifice that Jesus made. That work that is already accomplished is how you become a Christian. You trust Jesus' work. Believers can't be sanctified without an emphasis on the cross because it is as we look to the work that Jesus did, the thing that he already provided for us, that we can grow as Christians. We look to the cross and then we grow. His provision is our only hope for growing in godliness. So the cross has to be our message. But I want to remind us today that the resurrection also has to be an emphasis in our message. And sadly, this part of what God has done tends to be neglected in our time. It tends not to be emphasized in the modern church nearly as much as it is emphasized in the scripture. Many gospel tracts fail to mention the resurrection, even as they summarize how to become a Christian. In many churches, it is rare for the resurrection to be mentioned or talked about, except at this time of year. And to some believers, it would seem odd to sing a song about the resurrection at a different time of year. To some, it would be like singing "Hear the Bells Ringing" in July or August. It just might seem out of place. But the resurrection needs to be prominent in our message every day, all the time. And so today we're going to think about proclaiming the resurrection. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapters 3 and 4. We're going to look at that to see how prominent the resurrection message is in the gospel and how it's emphasized far more than many believers have noticed. The resurrection is good news to be announced to this world. It is absolutely vital to an accurate presentation of the gospel. And when we proclaim it faithfully, it brings tremendous results. What we're about to read happened very soon after Pentecost in the year that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, Pentecost is a Jewish holiday that takes place 50 days after the Passover. And for Pentecost, thousands of people would come into Jerusalem and observe that holiday. And during the celebration of Pentecost in that particular year, the Holy Spirit filled the apostles and the other believers who were with them, and did so in a very dramatic way. There was a lot of noise. There was a lot of activity to draw the interest of the crowds that were already in Jerusalem. And a huge crowd gathered around the apostles to see what was going on. And Peter preached a sermon to the people who were around him. Now that day, about 3,000 people were added to the church. They heard that sermon. They repented of their sins. They believed the gospel and became Christians. And chapter 2 of the book of Acts tells us all about that. But very soon after that, there was another remarkable event recorded in Acts chapter 3. And we're going to take this in segments, but right now we'll read the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 3. The scripture says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Now, this radical miracle in the life of this man who had been born lame got everyone's attention in just the way that the event at Pentecost got everyone's attention. Suddenly, there's a crowd right around this guy. He was very joyful, and he wasn't holding back. He was letting everybody know how joyful he was, walking and leaping and making a lot of commotion. And everybody, well, many of the people in the temple recognized this guy. They knew him. They'd seen him maybe for years begging alms. And so they knew this was not a hoax. This was a genuine miracle by the strict definition of the word miracle. This is not like we say it was a miracle, that birth is a miracle. Well, that's not technically a miracle. That's normal. But a miracle is when something happens that can't happen. It's not possible, and yet it happens anyway. This was that kind of miracle. God intervened in the normal working of the world and did something that is outside the laws that he set up for how life works. This was undisputably miraculous. Now, you can imagine what a lot of Christian leaders would do with this if something like this happened in their ministries. For many, the emphasis would be talk about the miracle. Emphasize the miracle. Pray for more miracles. Tell people to have more faith so they can get their miracle. Or maybe emphasize the man through whom God worked the miracle. Everybody ought to support this guy's ministry. Put him up on a pedestal. Ask him to touch some handkerchiefs and send them around to the sick people. Or maybe write a book, How to Have Your Miracle. Some people, because of the prevalence of this chasing after miracles in our society and the claim for miracles that can never be verified, but, oh, that was a miracle, some people might really actually be surprised to find that none of that kind of language appears here in the book of Acts. And what is here is of such a different character that it is actually a rebuke to anyone who is chasing miracles and claiming to work miracles. As this crowd gathered around, wanting to know what had happened, trying to figure out how this guy is suddenly able to walk, Peter took the opportunity to preach another sermon. And in that sermon, he de-emphasized the miracle and emphasized the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look now at Acts 3:11 through 21. It says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our power, our own power or piety, we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him was given him, has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Now, I have to say, Peter was not that mild-mannered man speaking to mild-mannered men, telling them to be more mild-mannered. This guy didn't hold back on the subject of the guilt of the people that he was talking to. They had on their hands the blood of the Messiah. They had been in the crowd, the near riot crowd that was crying, crucify him, crucify him. Nothing is gained by avoiding the subject of a guilty person's guilt. People will only be saved when they know they need to be saved. And they're only going to know they need to be saved when they realize they've broken God's law and God's wrath is coming for them. So Peter was no milquetoast in his preaching. But neither was Peter hard-hearted or unkind. It takes a soft heart to give hard words to hard people who need to change. And Peter had a soft heart. He acknowledged that they acted in ignorance. He even acknowledged that their leaders acted in ignorance. And he called them to repent. And as he continued to talk, Peter demonstrated that all of this had been foretold by God in the scriptures. He's quoting some Old Testament scriptures in the rest of this chapter. He's showing them that this was God's purpose all along, that Jesus is the Messiah appointed for them. And then he explains at the end of the chapter that in Jesus, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Every nation, every ethnicity, every tribe is blessed in Jesus. But the gospel came to the Jews first. And as Peter explains that, he emphasizes the resurrection yet again. Verses 25 and 26 say this. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now, we will not go through Peter's sermon in any detail except to point out the fact that the resurrection is a strong emphasis in his message. The miracles are downplayed. The human agent of the miracle is downplayed. Peter says that if they had done this themselves, he says, we didn't do anything ourselves. It's not as if we could do it. It's not as if our piety could bring it about. So the central points of his message were the identity of Christ as the Messiah, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the call to repentance. And among those important components of the gospel, the resurrection gets a very strong emphasis in this sermon. Jesus is a risen Savior. He is victorious over death. He is alive and active right now. He is the only Savior appointed by the Father for you. Now this, remember, was not a formal sermon. They weren't in a nice building with a lot of pews. People didn't come in and sit down and take notes. This was a crowd that gathered around because there was a startling event that took place. And so people are standing around and Peter is talking to them. This was a message preached to a crowd, and Peter may have finished his sermon and then discussion started, or the thing may have just morphed into discussion, and John and maybe some others are pitching in, but they're talking about it at the end of the chapter. They're just discussing it back and forth. People are asking questions or making comments, and Peter and John are calling them to be saved. But before they could finish that conversation, before they were done talking, before the people were done listening, they were interrupted. The authorities came and put a stop to it. Now, the temple was run by the high priests, who were Sadducees, and other Sadducees with them. That was a sect of Judaism that was very liberal, and they did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe that there was a resurrection of any kind for anyone ever. This life, to them, was all there is. These men, because they ran the temple, had their own police force. It was called the Temple Guard. And so while this conversation is still going on, they show up with the police force and stop the conversation and arrest the leaders of the movement. And the interaction with the authorities gives us even more insight into just how strong the emphasis on the resurrection actually was. And it shows us how effective that emphasis can be. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Now notice what they were upset about. They were greatly disturbed about the content of Peter's sermon. And specifically that Peter and others with him were teaching and proclaiming the resurrection of the dead in Jesus. Now that was a message that they would not tolerate. And so they used their power of arrest to put a stop to it. There is much that the lost world will put up with from us Christians. There is much about our religious activity that the world tends to be fine with. They'll tolerate. Many will even appreciate, and some will even imitate. People don't usually mind if we pray. They usually don't mind if we pray for them, even if they don't believe. They're usually glad to have us pray for them because, you know, just in case. People are not typically offended when we help the needy. Now, some of the leaders in New York are a noteworthy exception to that right now. They're so hateful of Christianity that they resent the fact that Franklin Graham had the nerve to build a hospital to minister to their people. But that's still fairly unusual. There are a lot of unbelievers there who are glad to have some help. Don't care who helps. There's also a great deal about false religions that looks a lot like what we do. They pray, we pray. They have some doctrines, we have some doctrines. There's a lot that looks a lot alike. But one of the most powerful distinctions, and the thing that must remain in our message, is that we proclaim a risen Savior. We proclaim that God, not a spirit being, God in human flesh, came into the world, lived the perfect life, died for our sins, and rose victorious over death. That's what distinguishes us from everybody else. We proclaim not just that Jesus is alive, not just that Jesus already paid for all of our sins forever up front, but we proclaim that we live in him and that we too are going to be resurrected on the last day because of his power in our lives. We proclaim the resurrection of the dead in Jesus, just what those guys were so upset about. That's what the chief priests and the Sadducees couldn't take. What was being proclaimed is that there is a resurrection of the dead in Jesus Christ. They were proclaiming a risen Savior. They were proclaiming one who gives life to all who believe him. They were talking about a God-man who raises from the dead everyone who has trusted him. Now, if Peter had told people If you have enough faith, you can have a miracle too. Or if Peter had told people, you just need to pray more and God will work in your life. Or you just need to give faithfully and God will pour out blessings into your life. Or you just need to try to be a better person. There would likely have been no conflict at all with the Jewish leadership. But these men boldly proclaimed a risen Savior, and the enemies of the truth were so upset that they interrupted them and made them stop talking about that by arresting them. Now, this tells us that the message of the resurrection was so central in what Peter was talking about in his message that everybody understood it. It tells us that this part of the message is important enough that it was the thing Satan would attack. Those who were rejecting it knew what the point was. It was emphasized enough and for long enough to give time for the Sadducees to become upset, to give time for them to gather enough police officers to come and win the confrontation and to get there and arrest them before the conversation was over. It was the resurrection that is so distinctly Christian that the enemies of Christ move against it with immediate action. They stopped the discussion. They seized the leaders and arrested them. They put them in jail. Peter's saying that these men had murdered Jesus would have been something they really didn't like. But apparently that was not enough to move them to take this action, because what they were most disturbed about was the message about the resurrection. Well, Peter's example is significant. He made the resurrection central because it has to be proclaimed. But there's something else here that we must not miss. Proclaiming the resurrection is necessary, yes, and proclaiming the resurrection is effective. This is something God uses to draw people to himself. Proclaiming the resurrection led to an immediate and clear response from the enemies of Christ, but it also had another very clear effect. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So there were 5,000 households in the church after this event. There had been 3,000 households brought into the church in chapter 2. Now a couple of thousand more have come in, so that the number is 5,000. This message was so clearly focused on the risen Savior was used of God to produce salvation in the hearts of those he was calling to himself. It was effective in every person whose heart God had prepared to receive it. This specific message of a Savior who was crucified and who has risen victorious over death is what God uses to draw people to himself. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the most succinct statement of the gospel in the Scripture. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Let's not leave that out. That message is of first importance. It's how people come to Christ, and God blesses the proclamation of the message. Our doing that, our proclaiming his resurrection, glorifies the Son as the one who is victorious over death. It points to the wisdom of God as the one who provided for salvation in this way that no person would ever have thought about. It shatters the pride of men and women who are so arrogant to think they can create their own way to heaven and don't need what God has provided because they're going to work their way there themselves. The message of the resurrection has a power that will accomplish God's purposes in human lives. Open conflict and the arrest of the messengers did nothing to curtail the effectiveness of the message. Ridicule from the most powerful men in the nation had no effect on the message. The hardship and persecution of the leaders of the movement did not stop the effect of the message. People still believed it. Now, the leaders of the temple were among the most important people in the nation, and they clearly did not believe this message. They thought it was dangerous. They thought it was illegal in their system. And since they had the power of arrest, they had made a very public scene and used that power and aggressively moved against that message. And all of that crowd of people that had heard the sermon witnessed this whole transaction. They could not have missed the fact that the important people don't believe this, don't like this, consider this illegal, and are willing to punish you if you believe it. The combined effort of human power is nothing in the face of the power of the message of the resurrection. The status of these human leaders, or the status they seem to have, and all of their experience, and all of their learning, and all of their importance and power had no effect in standing against a message about a risen Savior. Even the most powerful tool that they had in their hands comes to nothing in the face of this message. Now, that greatest tool is the threat of death. After that, they can't do anything. That's the strongest thing they've got. They can kill you. And these men had already proven their willingness to murder in order to stop this message of the gospel because they had murdered Jesus. They're willing to kill. They're willing to manipulate everything and use their political power and unify with their enemies, the Romans, to get you killed if you believe this message. But even that threat of death loses its power in light of a risen Savior. The one we're proclaiming has power over death. They killed him, and it accomplished God's purpose, and he's alive. Later in the book of Acts, as the martyrs start coming on the scene, their deaths just fed the fire of this message. There is nothing like an unjust murder of a Christian to make other Christians focus their attention on the one who gives life and tell others about him. And as we keep proclaiming the message under the threat of persecution and under the threat of death, God just adds more power to the message. People are going, if they believe that and are willing to say it at the risk of their life, it must really be important. Maybe it's true. The message of the resurrection is central to the gospel. It's a message that must be emphasized. It's a message that is effective because God himself empowers it. God is actively blessing it even now. But there's something else we have to notice about the resurrection in this passage. Proclaiming the resurrection prevents distractions from the gospel. It is painfully easy for Christians and churches and even whole denominations to be distracted from the things that we're called to do and go chasing off after some extraneous thing that has nothing to do with our calling, get all caught up in some fad, get all caught up in something that is not supposed to be the emphasis of Christianity. It is so easy for us to do that. Let's follow this story a little further. The next morning, there was a trial. And the leaders of the temple asked Peter by what power and in whose name he had done this. And they're referring to healing the man who was born lame. And it's noteworthy that Peter does not say, look, boys, you can't argue with my miracle. Look at the powerful ministry. How could you question it? He doesn't go in that direction. Because even a miracle could be a distraction from the message if it's not applied properly. Think about it. The fact that this guy can walk now is far less important than what Jesus did on the cross and what he proved by rising from the dead. God accepted his sacrifice, and he's alive. And the fact that this guy can walk, while wonderful and amazing, can do nothing for the spiritual condition of the people looking on. You had a huge crowd of people. They don't know what to do. Even if they believe the miracle, which they obviously did, if they continue in their false religion, they have not been helped. So people don't witness a miracle. They don't witness blessings from God even when they're more ordinary and know what to do in order to be saved. They have to have words. And too many words on the wrong subject will distract from the gospel. False teachers can produce some amazing outcomes. They can do some things that wow people that are really skilled at that, confound the people that look on. Just like Pharaoh had magicians, and for a while, those magicians could perform false signs that looked just like what Moses was performing. So Peter doesn't make the mistake of focusing undue attention on this miracle. As wonderful as it was, it couldn't become a distraction from the message. Neither does he assume that people are going to see the working of God in a miracle and know what they ought to do to believe, and what they ought to believe relative to the gospel. So instead, Peter uses the miracle to point people to a risen Savior. Picking up again in chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, "When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved.'" So Peter explains the work of God in this man's life. He points very clearly to Jesus Christ, to Christ crucified, to Christ risen from the dead, to Christ as the only hope of heaven. And he doesn't have much to say about the miracle. He uses the miracle to point to the gospel. Because even a miracle is a distraction unless it is used that way. So Peter explains that this man is in good health by the power of Jesus Christ. And as he does so, he explains what Jesus did and how Jesus is alive. He boldly proclaims that Jesus alone has the power over sin to save people. He's the only name given under heaven by which you must be saved. Focusing on the resurrection helps us to keep from being distracted by good things that would still get us off our message until we've de-emphasized the message. This keeps us right where we need to be. Now, there's one last thing we need to note today. The resurrection confounds the enemies of the gospel. As we proclaim it, they run out of words. They don't know what to do with this. We'll pick up again in verse 13. "Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak any longer to any man in this name.' And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." See the power of the people in that passage. They wanted to punish these men, but they couldn't do it because the people were excited. But the enemies of the gospel were completely befuddled by this message. There was nothing they could do in the face of the clear working of God and the clear presentation of the gospel emphasizing the resurrection. You remember up in verse 2 what they were disturbed about, right? It was that those men were proclaiming the resurrection of the dead in Jesus Christ. Why didn't they bring that up at the trial? They didn't mention it. It was the problem, and they didn't mention it. They talk about the miracle. They're trying to find a way to work around the miracle. They just want to shut this down somehow, but they don't mention the thing that was the problem. Their efforts get them nowhere. And when they question these men, they get their own sermon about the crucifixion and the resurrection. They get their own indictment as being the ones who murdered Jesus. And so all they can do is threaten the men and tell them not to do that anymore. But they never even touch on the thing that upset them. They don't mention it. Now this is odd, because the Sadducees denied the resurrection, and it was their hobby horse. It was the thing they talked about all the time. They aggressively challenged Jesus on this point in his ministry. They came and tried to show that his belief was wrong by arguing against the resurrection. These men in charge of the temple were the leaders of the sect of the Sadducees. They were practiced in arguing against the resurrection. This was their most significant difference from the sect of the Pharisees, and they were arguing with those guys all the time. They're always trying to put each other to silence, and they never could. It's almost inconceivable that they wouldn't want to bring this up and put these unlearned men in their place and educate them on the lack of a resurrection. But it demonstrates how this simple message proclaimed faithfully can put the Lord's enemies to silence. Unlearned men making a bold proclamation of a risen Savior, and the supposed experts run out of words. Now, it may be this kind of thing that in part at least has influenced Christians in our day not to talk about the resurrection very much. The enemies of Christ tend to try to ignore this part of our theology. They act as if you haven't said anything. Sometimes it's as though they didn't even hear that part. They move on to something else. And if you think too much about what lost people want you to say, or if you look too much at the response that you can see, then you might stop talking about this thinking, that's not working. But it does get a response. God uses it to confound his enemies, and God uses it to save those he is drawing to himself. Well, this story goes on, and I skipped some of chapter 3. I hope you'll take the time to read it and meditate on it. There's so much here. But I do want to show you one last verse today. Look down to verse 33 of chapter 4. It says, "And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all." Now, that's a very important summary statement, because it tells us that this was not one sermon on the topic of the resurrection. And next week, we're going to talk about something else. This tells us that this was always the message. The verb in this verse indicates continuing action in the past. They were proclaiming the resurrection. The emphasis was not a one-time thing. This was central to the message all of the time. The resurrection was and is central to the message of Christianity. The apostles stuck to it. Sometimes all it's doing is proving the guilt of their enemies, and they're getting pushed back, but they know they were understood. Sometimes God's using it to draw people to himself, and you see a little more fruit, but the message never changes. We emphasize the resurrection. Today and every day, all the time, the message is that Jesus is alive, and he's working in men's hearts and women's hearts and children's hearts right now, today. Now, if you have not believed this message, what a day for you to get right with your God. The day we celebrate the thing that saves, that Jesus paid the price on the cross, and he was raised from the dead, proving that it worked. Believe him. Trust him for your salvation. Cry out to him for mercy. Stop depending on yourself. Stop trying to ignore your God. Get right with him today. He will welcome you. And for those of us who are believers, this is a great day to celebrate, to have a particular emphasis on the resurrection. But let's remember, this is our celebration every day, This is our message every day. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the example, the boldness, the confidence, the yielding to your spirit that we see in Acts 3 and 4. Help us to remember how important it is to challenge people with the message of a risen Savior, not just one day a year, but every day, all the time. We pray your mercy on those who have not believed this message. We pray you would open their eyes and draw them to yourself. Even by this look at your word today, we pray that you would draw them to yourself. Be glorified as all of us respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.